I turn to 1 Samuel 16, and I'm going to grumble and complain about a few things this morning as we come to probably one of the more misused stories in Scripture. How many of you have read like a devotional or heard a speaker teach on conquering your giants or facing the giants in your life? How many of you have run across something of that nature? Okay. Most of you, I think. I decided just to, this morning, actually, I just did a quick online search for facing your giants. And sure enough, it's exactly what I expected would pop up. And I'll tell you, I found this at crosswalk.com, which if you're familiar with that, that's the publication arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. So I'm not taking it from, you know, this didn't come from fringe, you know, just crazy people out there in Christianity. These would be those that we would think are more normal. I'll say it like that, more conservative there. But what he says, and I'm going to summarize it, but he says, talking about David and Goliath, is what we learn from this story about facing our giants is that the battle belongs to the Lord. Giants defeat us again and again because we face them in our own strength and we lose. The Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. In other words, you can't defeat your giants in your own strength. And then he says, whatever your problem is right now, pray about it. If something troubling you, pray about it. Turn your worries into prayer. Turn your fears into prayers. Turn your problems into petitions. We also learn from this story that we must attack our giants. If you tolerate a giant, he'll take over your territory. He'll come right up onto your doorstep. That's why you don't run from giants, that you attack them. That's what David did. And he says, if you don't kill your giants will kill you, so finish them off. We will all face severe hardships in life. We all will face seemingly insurmountable obstacles. We all will deal with temptation, but every giant is conquerable. Let's face our giants in faith and realize that God is bigger than any problem, than any obstacle we will face in life. Now, as far as it goes, what he says, the counsel he gives, is not bad counsel. I don't think it's contrary to Scripture, but it's not the point of David and Goliath. And I start with that because we go to that particular section of 1 Samuel. And that seems to be one of the most common ways I hear this story used, as if it is a model for how we deal with major problems in our life. And so that, I mean, so that I say facing our giants, and I think most of us would recognize we're not talking about fighting a literal giant, but some metaphorical situation. And that's not why this story is in there. And so, now, again, did he say anything that was contrary to Scriptures, except for misusing an entire story? No. You know, the ultimate advice is not bad. I wouldn't call him a heretic by any stretch of the imagination. But we need to start with the point of Samuel and understand the point of the story. And then from the point of the story, we can now bring it to a head to make application to our life. And so that's what I want to do is I want us to think about, first off, the point of the story of David and Goliath. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So what happened to David when he was anointed by Samuel? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and the way it's phrased, it strongly suggests that it was from that day to the end of his life, which was maybe opening a whole bunch of questions here, but that was actually unique in the Old Testament. They did not have the same relationship with the Holy Spirit that we do today. And so David possessing the Holy Spirit from this day to the end of his life is pretty unusual. Verse 14, though. It says, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So there's an intentional contrast here. David is anointed. The spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And then what does the spirit of the Lord do in regards to Saul? He leaves him. Go to 1 Samuel 18. This is the other end of the story of David and Goliath. And it's really part of the story. But verse 12 of 1 Samuel 18. It says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So who was the Lord with? David. And what was Saul's relationship with the Lord? Yeah, God had departed from Saul. He'd left him. And so as a result, Saul is afraid of David. And then verse 14, it says, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. So we see the statement again that the Lord was with David. And so we have a very intentional contrast right here in our introduction to David. Is the Holy Spirit was with David and had departed from Saul. So that God's blessings and God's power, God was with David, but was not with Saul. And there's a lot of reasons for this, but they frame, quite literally, frame the discussion about David and Goliath. And so if we come to the story of David and Goliath without those two key facts, we're really missing some important stuff that the author of 1 Samuel wants us to see. And so now we get to chapter 17. If you remember last week, we saw that David had gone to the court of Saul and was ministering to Saul when Saul was distressed, and played his harp. And the distressing spirit would leave Saul for a while. But chapter 17, an unknown amount of time later, and again, just to remind us, that Samuel does, especially in this section, doesn't give us a lot of details about the timeline. So we don't know exactly how long this is. It could be months. It could be a couple of years. But there's no information here. But it says, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So I think it's a pretty clear visual here. You've got Israel here on one hillside, Philistines here on the other hillside. The valley where they're going to actually end up doing most of their fighting is in between. And so remember, this is mostly going to be hand-to-hand combat. The Israelites have probably no bows of any sort. I don't know what the Philistines would have had as far as projectile weapons. They all would have had rocks and stuff. The Philistines had spears. But nothing that, you know, they're going to stand on a hillside and be shooting at their enemy across the way. They're going to have to come into that valley to engage battle. And then we have verse 4. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So how long is a cubit, roughly? Yeah, roughly a foot and a half. So that's the minimum measurement. So somebody do the math real quick. How tall was Goliath? No, a little bit more than 8 foot. Yeah, it would have been over 9 foot tall. So you've got 9 feet is your 6 cubits, and then you have a span, which is typically understood to be essentially hand width. You know, a big hand width, not a closed hand, but your hand spread out. And so we're probably talking somewhere, you know, minimum height of 9.5 feet tall. And so we start talking about Goliath, and he's not here called a giant. He will be in a second, but he's not yet called a giant. But we understand Goliath to be a giant, and called a giant in scriptures. As we think about this, there's a lot of things that we have to correct some understanding maybe from, again, from Sunday school days. And there's another thing I'm going to complain about is this whole image of David and Goliath, there. But we start off, and Goliath is a huge guy. And so I've given you the greatest giant in fiction to get us started as we think about this. Andre the Giant, you know, it's Fezzik for those who know the movie, there. And of course, fighting Wesley, in battle. Anybody know how tall Andre the Giant is? There's a little bit of debate because he was a pro wrestler and they tend to exaggerate a little bit. And so there was some debate about how tall he actually was, but somewhere in the 7 foot range. Some say over 7 foot. Some say maybe a couple inches below 7 foot tall, but he's a big guy. I mean, by all means, he's a, even in pro wrestling with other huge dudes, he was a huge dude. And so this guy, not this guy, this guy is the tallest guy, man, on record. I believe his name was Robert Wadlow. And he is almost 9 feet tall. Like 8'11" and a half is roughly how tall he was. And so he is real close to Goliath height. Close enough in height to understand, you know, get some idea of how tall this Goliath really is. I mean, put him in this room, our ceilings are 10 foot tall. So he is it practically scraping his head on the ceiling. That's the size of Goliath. Now, keep reading here. It says he had a bronze helmet on his head, verse 5, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Does anybody have a note in your Bible that translates that to modern weights? Okay, 125 pounds. So his armor weighs about 125 pounds. And then he has a staff of a spear, verse 7, is like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. So how heavy was his spearhead? In modern units. About 17 pounds. So, and he has, you know, 140 pounds, 145 pounds just between his spear. Not, this is not counting his helmet. I don't think that's included in the weight. Not counting his sword. Just the spear and the armor. This guy is probably toting around nearly 200 pounds of metal. And is going into battle with this, you know, which says something significant about his strength, that this couple hundred pounds is not going to slow him down. It is not going to impede him as he goes out into war. And so the big difference between Goliath and the tall people we have today, well, you can see it even in the visual representation of Goliath. I'm not sure he actually looked like he was a weightlifter, but you know, typically you see the really tall people today and they are tall and skinny. And they're usually that tall because of some sort of problem, physical problem. And that affects actually much of the rest of their body. And so Shaquille O'Neal actually pointed him out, because he was unique and still is somewhat unique to be that tall and that strong. And most who reach over, well over 7 feet are very thin, have a hard time getting around. And certainly are not going to be terrifying warriors. And so we have Goliath is he is a massive man who is seemingly in the prime of life, is in good health and is able to engage in battle. And so now, again, to go back to the event that's going on, you have verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, this is, of course, very calculated to be intimidating. But also, if the Israelites, you know, fall into his trap, it's an easy victory for the Philistines. Because there's nobody in Israel that's going to compare to this guy. We don't have heights listed for any of the people in the Bible except for Goliath and there's a couple other giants that are mentioned in Judges that give us some idea of how tall they were. But we don't know about the rest of them. What we do know is Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So let's just say for the sake of it, Saul was 6.5 feet tall. I don't actually think he was that tall, but let's say for the sake of it, he is 6.5 foot tall. He is going to be towered over by Goliath by a good 3 feet. And again, Saul is noted for being a very tall individual. And so most of the Israelites are going to be more like the little guy, the average height guy, there in the middle. And if, as it appears to be, Goliath's strength is comparable to his height, you'd be insane to go out and hand-to-hand combat with him. I mean, there's a point where it doesn't matter what sort of martial arts techniques you use. You can't reach higher than the guy's belly button. You know, there's not much you're going to do to him. And he certainly, if he gets you once, you're done. If he gets hold of you, you have no chance. And so, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So how did King Saul react to Goliath's challenge? With fear. How did the Israelite army react to Goliath's challenge? Yeah, exactly the same way. With fear. Now, stop there, because I want to put this in the context of this book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago, but it says there was trembling in the camp. There's a battle now between actually Jonathan and his armor bearer and the Philistines, and the Israelite army is gathered together. They're ready to engage in battle. And there is now this trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Verse 16, key verse here. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude of Israelites who are melting away. They went here and there. For Samuel 13, verses 6 and 7, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So what we see in these two chapters, well, how would you describe the armies of Israel? You tell me. Fearful. They are looking for a way out. They are running. They are hiding. They are afraid. And so that even those who came together to Saul are doing so with fear. Now, if you remember, I mentioned last week, there's probably 20 to 30 years between the end of chapter 15 and the end of chapter 16. So there's a lot of time has passed since what I was reading in chapter 13 and 14 and where we are now in chapter 17. We're talking, I would say, somewhere in the range of 30 years. But what we see is Israel is still fearful. Now, from a human perspective, we can certainly understand why this guy Goliath is terrifying. From a biblical perspective, what's the problem? They're relying upon their own strength and not on God. They have forgotten the very promises of God that brought them there. So go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 27. This is at Mount Sinai. God is telling Israel, this is what I will do when you get to the land of Canaan. It says, Exodus 23, 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God has promised victory to the Israelites. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. This is at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. They are on the verge of going into Canaan. This is Moses' final instructions to Israel. It's a rehearsal of the covenant, including the promises of God to Israel. And he tells them, Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. So, now, why did the Israelites spend 40 years in the wilderness? Okay? They grumbled. They grumbled about something very specific. There was one final grumbling that sentenced them to 40 years. What was that about? You remember Moses brought them up to the southern border of Canaan, sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. What'd they say? Yeah, those guys are huge. We can't beat them. They got fortified cities and they're huge. We're like grasshoppers beside them. And they said, again, accused Moses of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them. And so God says, oh, you're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so we come to Deuteronomy. That's at the end of the wilderness wandering. You get to the beginning of the book of Joshua. They cross into the land of Canaan. And what is the very first city that they come to? Jericho. Now, what's notable about their introduction to the city of Jericho, or their interaction with the city of Jericho? Yeah. And what happened to Jericho? They walked around, they blew horns, and Jericho did what? Yeah, fell down. It crumbled. So they won the battle without a battle. And then they began to walk through the land of Canaan and to conquer these various people groups. And you can take, for example, someone like Caleb, and even in the beginning of the book of Judges, and you see that those who are faithful and obedient, who go out to fight these people that God has told them to dispossess, that God gives them the victory. When they're in obedience, we remember the story of Ai and Israel's disobedience and defeat. But when they're in obedience, God gives them the victory. And now, and this is several hundred years later, it's after the ups and downs of the judges, which after their defeat by the Philistines, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, the return of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the rejection of Samuel, the rejection of, and the failure of Eli and his priesthood. You've got a lot of history there, that's come between, but they should have remembered the promises of God. They should have known. God can and will give us the victory. But instead, they're afraid. And I think this is directly attributable to Saul's loss of the Spirit of God, loss of the presence of God because of Saul's disobedience. You know, we see the people as well in fear, because Saul is not a trusting, God-honoring leader. The people are following him into that fear. And so we keep going down, and I'm going to skim some of this. We see that verse 15, just as an important note, David is the youngest. His three oldest brothers have gone into the camp with Saul. They're there in battle. David is sent to see how they're doing, to take provisions for them. But verse 15 tells us why David was at home and not at the battle. Because if you remember chapter 16, David was Saul's armor bearer. And so we would think, well, why wasn't David there? Well, because verse 15 tells us that David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David was working two jobs at the time. He was the armor bearer and minister to Saul, and then he would periodically return home and help take care of the flock, and then would go back to minister to Saul. And this is one of those times where David had returned home and the Israelites had gone into battle. And so now David is sent to check on the battle and see how things are going. Verse 16, how many days did Goliath issue this challenge to the Israelites? 40 days, morning and evening. So 80 times he has issued this challenge. And I think there's some hints in this chapter I don't think they were just camped there and that was all that was going on. They were just, you know, in two different sides, and Goliath would come out and issue his challenge. He'd go back to his camp and they'd just sit there for the rest of the day. There's indications here that there was at least skirmishes going on throughout this whole time. But it does also seem that there was not full-fledged warfare engaged either. And so David has gone to check on them. David hears the challenge of Goliath. He hears the men of Israel talking about the challenge of Goliath. And verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give him his father's house, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." So then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of it from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, David's not just issuing insults. He's actually drawing an important distinction. When he calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine, he is saying this man is outside the covenant of God. He is not a member of the people of God, but instead is a citizen of one of the condemned tribes of Canaan. And I won't go back to show you these, but you look in Deuteronomy and Numbers, you see again the commands of God to specifically defeat and in many cases utterly wipe out these tribes that inhabited Canaan. And so the Israelites are under divine command to conquer the Philistines. We've already looked at the divine promise to give them the victory. And now David sees this one, and his response is, number one, what should be done? He has heard about the rumors of reward, and I think that's why he's asking now, what's going to happen? Is this true? But the bigger question is, who is this guy? Who is this that he would stand and defy God's army? And that's crucial in this. David's not just saying, who is he that he should defy us? Who is he that he should defy the army of King Saul. Who is he should defy the Israelites? He spells this out. Who is this that would stand in defiance against the army of God? Now that colors the whole, that changes the perspective on the whole scenario now. It actually calls to my mind Revelation, the end of Revelation, because it's a somewhat amusing, but it's absolutely baffling section of Scripture. And you get to Revelation 19, and you bring in some of the minor prophets to fill in some of the details, but you get to the Revelation 19, and you have the armies of the world are gathered together in battle. They're actually fighting against each other. And then Jesus descends from heaven. If you're familiar with Revelation 19, he descends from heaven in glory and power. So we're not talking about humble, laid in a manger, you know, despised and rejected Jesus. We are talking about conquering, glorious, ascended, exalted Jesus descends from heaven with an army of angels and saints. And the idea, everybody in the world is fighting with one another, looks at Jesus and says, we don't like him, let's fight against him. And to me, that's just absolutely baffling. You're seeing God descend from heaven with angelic armies and you say, let's shoot our rifles at him. That'll stop him. It's insanity is what it is. That's the picture David is drawing. David is saying, look, this is not just fighting against us. He's not standing out here to oppose Saul. Goliath is opposing the very God of heaven. Who is this guy? We have the covenant. We have the promise. We have the command. We have the power of God. What is this guy still doing there? And so, verse 27, the people tell him this is what's going to happen. Verse 28, David's oldest brother rebukes him, accuses him of just poking his nose into things where he shouldn't be, just out of pride. And verse 29, David says, what have I done? Isn't there a reason? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason that I have said something? Is there not justification to speak up and to call somebody to fight this guy? And so others heard what David is saying, and apparently David is the only one, seemingly anyway, he's the only one in the camp with the gumption to say, somebody needs to fight this guy. And everybody else is just trembling, and David's like, wait a second. What are you doing? And so, of course, immediately word gets back to King Saul. And David says, verse 32, David is brought to Saul. And David says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And David says, I'll take him up on the challenge. Again, from a human perspective, an absolutely foolish statement. And Saul says to him, verse 33, Saul just works to discourage him. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. And he a man of war from his youth. Now, again, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about how old David was when he was anointed. He was not a young child. This is some time after that, an unknown period of time after that. So David's still not a young child. He's less of a young child than he was when he was anointed. So David was a young man, so he can rightly be called a youth. He's not in full adulthood. But he also is, he's not a kindergartner. He's not 6, 7, 8 years old. He is, as I said when we talked about his anointing, he's probably somewhere in his mid-teens, maybe late teens. And I would actually argue towards late teens, but I couldn't be too dogmatic on it. But he's not a toddler. He's not this tiny little child going out there, and everybody in the army says, yeah, this is a great idea. We'll round up the elementary school kid and let him go do this. No, it's not that ridiculous. And that does not, just to be clear, that does not lessen the incredible victory that's to come. Saying that David is maybe a teenager, is probably a teenager, doesn't make his victory over Goliath less the power of God, less the evidence of God's working. It doesn't make it any less marvelous. It just puts it in, gives us the proper perspective of it. But verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep." So this is in response to the protest. You can't do this. You're still a youth. Goliath has been a man of war since he was younger than you are. And David says, "I used to keep my father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so, at this protest, David tells of the story of killing the lion and the bear. Who delivered David from these vicious animals? God did. David makes it plain in verse 37, the Lord did this. And so David comes into this battle recognizing already the hand of the Lord in his life, already recognizing victory, and I would say in this case, victory in obedience. David was doing his job and doing it well by going out to deliver the lambs from the mouths of the predators. And he sees and the power of God at work. And he says, "Look, God has done this. I know he'll do it again." I want to point you to one thing it's worth noting. Psalm 77, it was not written by David. It's actually written by Asaph. But he would have been a contemporary with David. And in my opinion, I think he learned this from David. But wherever he got it from, Psalm 77, Asaph says, "Let us remember the works of God of old." And that's what David models. He comes to the situation here. And he says, "I've seen God's deliverance." And this is not the point of the story, just to be clear. I don't want to fall into the same trap that I was complaining about at the beginning here. That's not the point of the story. But it certainly is a point, it's a principle taught later as well in scriptures, and we see this in action here. And David is trusting God because he remembers what God has done. And that's a valuable tool. And when in your own life, when you're looking at various circumstances, to just remember what God has done. How has God answered prayer in the past? How has God delivered, healed, provided, worked? What has he done? And it gives a assurance, a confidence that he will continue to be faithful to his promises.